You know, in order to become proficient in something, we have to put in the work. One has to put his or her practice in. This applies to sports, whether it's basketball or hockey or football, racquetball, pickleball, you name it, you have to put in the work. We've all seen perhaps some at the Olympics this year, and all those who participated in whatever event had to put the work in. This also applies to musical instruments, to play piano or flute or trombone or trumpet. Saxophone, any kind of musical instrument requires that one puts in the time. You have to repeat things over and over until they become ingrained within our brain and within our muscle memory. But in order to become proficient at something, one has to put into practice. Reed and I recently started laying some mosaic tiles. We'd never done that before. In the first round, it was a little bit nerve-wracking from the standpoint. I've never done anything like that, had never cut any glass, and didn't know how to put on, how thick to put the thin-set mortar on that holds the tiles to the wall. And of course, I put it on too thick, and it started oozing in between the cracks where the grout is supposed to go. So had to go in there and scrape it off. It was quite a learning experience. Didn't know how long it would take to set up or anything. Didn't know how to clean up the bucket or the tools. But I used the knowledge of the first run to help perfect my method. So practicing this, actually doing it, has made me more proficient at that. Caitlin Clark has transformed the game of basketball. Caitlin Clark scored more points in college than anybody else, including the men. She even passed pistol piece Maravich, and Indiana Fever had to first pick this year, and of course they picked Caitlin Clark. But she is a tremendous gifted player, and the crowds at home are sold out these days, and even when they travel and the Indiana Fever is playing away, the crowds are sold out. She's quickly learned that the pro game is different than the college basketball game, but she continues to put into practice and begins to perfect her game, and she's very good at what she does because she has put in the practice. We've often heard Coach Vince Lombardi's phrase that perfect practice makes perfect. I think it was Albert Einstein that stated that success is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration. Author Malcolm Gladwell, in his book, The Story of Success, said that practice isn't the thing that you do once you're good, it's the thing that you do that makes you good. Then Joe Paterno, football player, he stated the will to win is important. The will to win is important, but the will to prepare is vital. We have to prepare. We have to spend the time. Then John Wooden, former basketball coach, he stated in his book, A Lifetime of Observations and Reflections on and Off the Court, he said, practicing with purpose is the key to progress. We have to practice with purpose. We have to have a goal in mind. And then Brazilian football player Pelé, he has another name, I'll just call him Pelé, he stated that success is no accident. It is hard work. It is perseverance, learning and studying, sacrifice, and most of all, it's a love for what you're doing. Well, the same is true in a Christian's life, is it not? It is hard work. It requires perseverance. It requires studying and sacrifice. And most of all, you have to have a love of what we're doing. You know, as students of the Bible, we know that God's word discusses good works. We are to do good things. And the Bible uses a term that I would like to focus on today. Let's begin over in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In verse 7 of 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John writes, little children, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Notice the context of what is being stated here. In verse 1 of 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, because therefore the world does not know him, because it did not, or know us, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. God has bestowed his love upon us that we can be called the children of God. The world doesn't understand that, does it? Or do they? What we embrace in this life, they didn't understand what Christ came and represented some 2,000 years ago. They ignored him or rejected him. They ended up trying him and convicting him for selfish reasons. Likewise, the world doesn't accept our beliefs and our views. Really doesn't appreciate God's perspective. They ignore his word. They refuse to believe outside their preconceived paradigms. In verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We are now considered the children of God. We don't know exactly what we will be in God's kingdom, but when God is revealed, when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, then we shall be like him, and we will be able to see him for what he is and as he is. Verse 3, but everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. With the hope of the future in mind, we are told to purify ourselves just as Christ is pure. How do we purify ourselves? Well, John brings out how we don't purify ourselves in verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know, the law doesn't save us. The law doesn't redeem us. But the law identifies right from wrong. It identifies what is good and pure versus what is not. In verse 4, identifies here what sin is. Sin is lawlessness, or the breaking of the law. And when we sin and when we break the law, we do have a Redeemer. We do have a Savior to deliver us from the penalty of sin. Verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. You know, Christ went through a perfect life, keeping the law of God perfectly. In him is no sin. He didn't deserve the death penalty. But in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. When we recognize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when we recognize and appreciate the grace and the mercy that God gives to all of us, when we come to believe his truth, that the law is for our own good and produces good fruits, then we develop the mindset of not wanting to sin. And when we look to God and we have the mind of Jesus Christ living within us, as powered by his Holy Spirit, then we do not sin. That is, we do not sin on purpose. Verse 6, he who abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has never seen him nor known him. A person who sins willfully, generally speaking, has not really seen God or knows God. They haven't come to the light of God's way, that it is the only way to live. This world doesn't have purpose, does it? The world doesn't have the happiness and hope apart from God. They don't have the understanding that there's a cause and effect relationship in order for us to have peace and to have happiness, in order to get rid of all the strife in the world and the war and the unrest and the hunger and all the other evils that we find in the world. We have to eradicate lawlessness. We have to get rid of sin. So now we come to verse 7. Again, little children, let no one deceive you. Don't be deceived. There's a way to sin, and there's a way to being called God's children. There's a way to hope, as we saw in verse 3. There's a way to purify ourselves. There's a Savior, as we see in verse 5. There's a person or entity that we are to abide and have him abide in us. So don't be deceived. Let no one deceive you, little children. And then the Apostle John offers this tremendous nugget of knowledge that I'd like to take note of and talk about today. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Some important points to notice here in verse 7. First of all, God is righteous, as the last part of the verse says. But secondly, and the point that I want to focus on today, is that he who practices righteousness is righteous. In order for us to be considered righteous, we have to practice righteousness. The title for today's message is Be Instruments of Righteousness. Be instruments of righteousness. If we are to be instruments of righteousness, then we need to fully understand what righteousness is. How do we obtain or get righteousness? How can one assess if he or she is practicing righteousness? And if we practice righteousness, then how do we go about doing that? How do we practice righteousness? So let's first explore this concept of righteousness. If we are to practice righteousness, it's very important for us to understand first what is righteousness. In the sermon app, we were in Matthew chapter 5, or Matthew 5 was alluded to. Actually, I was Matthew chapter 6, come to think about it. But in Matthew chapter 5, let's look at verse 20, where it refers to righteousness. Matthew 5 and verse 20, this is Christ speaking here. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. What did Christ mean here? And what are its implications to us? Evidently, we are to take on righteousness, but it must be the kind of righteousness that exceeds the righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees had, and the leaders of Christ's day had. Well, why was righteousness important to Christ and thus to God? Why is righteousness necessary to enter into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? How do we define righteousness? We saw some indications in the book of 1 John chapter 3. But let's have a more precise definition. We saw that it was lawlessness, but let's go back to Psalm chapter 119. They say you used to be able to, like, take your Bible, open it in half, and you come up with Psalm chapter 119. I don't know if that's true. It depends how much preface and suffixes you have in it, but it's close. Psalm chapter 119, let's pick up in verse 172. Psalm 119 and verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. All of God's commandments are called righteousness. Again, this parallels what we found in 1 John 3. Lawlessness is the antithesis, or the opposite, of what righteousness is, and God's commandments are righteousness. His law defines what is right. Without the law, without God's commandments, we would not be able to discern the difference between right and wrong. Of course, the vast majority of this world has either ignored God's laws or they have disbelieved God. It's obvious that mankind has chartered his or her own course in a different direction to determine what they think is right to do, and it seems like there's more right to do than there is wrong to do. People seldom refrain or restrain themselves from expressing opinions, or just listen to some of these talk shows. It just kills me sometimes. I just had to bite my tongue. And as we know, this world, as a result, is not a better place for those personal opinions. So let's be clear what righteousness is. All of God's commandments are righteous. In other words, God's way of life, the way of life that he commands for his created beings, constitute righteousness. To understand righteousness requires a study of God's word, a study of God's law. We must find out what he commands for us to do, what leads to a righteous way of living. Living God's way of life leads us to what constitutes righteousness. We have to begin with God's law, with his word. We have to incorporate God's way of life into our lives in order for us to practice righteousness. Again, God's laws, God's commandments are righteousness. They declare, as the psalmist here declares in Psalm 119. Let's consider another psalm that references the law of God. Let's go 100 chapters earlier. I can't say that very often, but let's go 100 chapters earlier to Psalm chapter 9. In verse 7, Psalm 9 and verse 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. Actually, chapter 19, sorry, 100 chapters, I can't add anymore. Psalm 19 and verse 7. That was a good verse too, but nonetheless, let's go to 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. But the law of the Lord, the commandments of God are perfect. They'll allow a mere mortal to be converted. Our thoughts rise above the thoughts of mere mortals. We can think more so on the God plane. God calls the simple of the world. Not many wise men now are called. I don't know if we still have that hymnal or that hymn in our hymnal or not. We used to. But God's law and the keeping of it can even make the simple wise, as we read here in verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. But God's statutes are right. They rejoice the hearts. His commandments are pure, and they enlighten the eyes. They show us the right path. They illuminate us. They give us joy and delight and pleasure. The fear of the Lord is clean. If you look up the Hebrew word for clean, it also means pure. So verse 8 says that the commandment of the Lord is pure. And when you couple the fear of the Lord and you keep the commandments, then the situation endures forever. That is, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, with the help of Christ wiping out our past blemishes and transgressions, our past sins, then we can endure forever. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's judgments are true and righteous altogether, or as a unit, as the original Hebrew means, or unitedly, the word Yaakov implies. In verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yes, more than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. What is it that drives us? I recently saw that Costco started selling 1 ounce bars for some $2,350, at least a few weeks ago. I think that was the price. But gold is tangible, and many people just so readily and heartily run to that which is tangible. But gold can't give us happiness or grant us an entrance to God's kingdom. Gold is a commodity that fluctuates in value and price. There's no saying that bad money drives good into hiding. An inflated economy back in 1980 and 81, when we had double-digit inflation, actually drove the price of gold up. It's inverse proportion. And it went up to $2,500 an ounce back in 1980 and 81. And here, 45 years later, it's still approximately the same value. In fact, a few weeks ago, it was down to $2,390. It was less than it was back in 1980 and 81. So it fluctuates not only in price, but in value. So tangible items fluctuate in both price and value, just as gold does. But God's commandments and his judgments are to be more desired than fine gold. They are sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned. Certainly there are warnings that we can find in God's word. And in keeping them is great reward. When we keep God's commandments, there's great reward, as we all know. You know, the best way to prove the way of God is to live it, is to do it. And we see the results of what happens. God's blessings are as concrete as the sun coming up tomorrow morning. But God blesses us for keeping his commandments. There's a feeling of harmony. There's a sense of peace. There's a closeness to our Creator. There's a lack of guilt. We have a good conscience toward God. There is great reward in keeping God's commandments. who can understand his errors, cleanse me from secret faults. God's commandments can show us our inner self and our innermost motives. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. You know, it's only God that can help us truly become and remain blameless, to be innocent of great or much transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my deliverer. You know, words from our mouth essentially stem from the heart. The intent of our hearts tend to come out over time. But we want our words and the meditation of our hearts to be acceptable by God Almighty. In God's sight, we want the source of our strength and our Redeemer to be pleased with our thoughts and our actions. Let's return to Psalm 119. Let's go 100 chapters forward. I won't go to 129 this time. Psalm chapter 119 and verse 30, a little earlier in the chapter. The psalmist writes, I'm not sure who the psalmist is. It doesn't record. Some people think it's David, but it's not recorded who the psalmist is. In chapter 119 of Psalm, in verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. The psalmist chooses the truth. He lays out God's commandments of what's right and wrong before him. In verse 31, I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. He clings or he adheres or he cleaves to God's testimonies. In verse 32, I will run the course of your commandments. You shall enlarge my heart. The Hebrew word for runs means to rush. The psalmist just doesn't casually consider the commandments of God. He rushes to them. He runs to them to run the course of God's commandments. Teach me, O Lord, in verse 33, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. He keeps the law wholeheartedly, not placidly. In verse 35, make me walk in the path of commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my ear to your testimony and not to covetousness. So what are we after? Do we search for the gold and run after it, or do we run after God's commandments and his righteousness? Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. The English Standard Version has this, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. And the New Living Translation has Psalm 119 and verse 37 as, turn my eyes from worthless things and give me life through your word. God's Word Translation, turn my eyes away from worthless things, give me a new life in your ways. The Message Bible says, divert my eyes from toys and trinkets, invigorate me on the pilgrim way. We are all sojourners and pilgrims in this life. As ambassadors of Christ to this way of life, we have to divert our eyes away from toys and trinkets and focus on what's important really in life, as we heard in the sermonette. Verse 38, establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Fearing God allows his words to live within each of us. We need to be devoted to him. Verse 39, turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments, your laws are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. The ESV says, behold, I long for your precepts, in your righteousness, give me life. So let's get down to the nitty-gritty here. Let's see how these scriptures can apply to you, to apply to me. How do we practice righteousness? We've seen that God's commandments, all his commandments, are righteousness. How can we be men and women seeking after righteousness? Let's explore this avenue a little bit more. Let's return to where we started. We'll go down a little further where it tells us to practice righteousness, 1 John chapter 3. We'll look at verse 18. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we shall know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. By loving in deed and in truth, we can rest assured that we are on the road to God's kingdom. God does not want us to go through this life wondering or not whether we're going to make it into the kingdom of God. Satan wants us to doubt God's involvement in our lives and his willingness to help us along life's journey. So we can't be fearful or doubtful, as was alluded to the sermonette as well. We have to trust the fact that God has started in our lives, he is going to bring it to full completeness and execution. We have to trust God in the good times, not forgetting him or forsaking him. And we have to trust God in the trying times when our patience or perhaps our faith is tested and perhaps runs a little thin at times. But on the other hand, we just can't falsely assume that we're going to make it into God's kingdom and not consider that there are things that God expects of us. It takes work and it takes diligence. It takes more than just saying it. We have to love in deed and in truth. We are to practice righteousness. Verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. As we go through life sometimes, we discover things about ourselves, and that is encouraging. Knowledge is power. God knows the worst about us before he calls us, though. And yet he still cares for us and desires for us to make it into his kingdom. With his help and with his guidance, we can change and overcome all things. With God, all things are possible. At verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Again, we shouldn't just think that we have it made. If our conscience doesn't condemn us, then God is greater than that. We can set aside those worries and trust God because we have confidence in a relationship that we have with God Almighty. And we can take boldness in the next few verses. Notice verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. He who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given to us. By the Spirit he has given to us. The word whom should not be there. That was inserted by the translators. In a wrong sense, it is not a person. By the Spirit he has given to us. But it's a two-way relationship. We abide in God and God abides in us. We should have confidence and assurance in that relationship. Through his Spirit, God dwells in us. Wow. What a concept and what an honor to be vessels in which the Holy Spirit can work through. Our prayers can alter circumstances. Our words and our deeds can help unify the body. You know, we each have an ample opportunity, brethren. We have an ample opportunity to help, to use the gifts that God has given to us. Sometimes I think it's good. Mr. Johnson actually mentioned this recently in a class I was listening to. But it's good to sometimes sit back and to analyze, what gifts do we have for the body, for the edification of Christ? Whether it's musical, whether it's encouragement, think about the gifts that God gives to us. And we all have at least one gift. Mr. Pennelly's brought that out many, many years ago. We all have at least one gift. A lot of folks have multiple gifts, but we have to use those gifts. If we don't use them, brethren, then what, you know, God is going to come to us one day and say, why did you do this or why didn't you do this? It's important that we use God's gifts, the gifts that he gives to us. This is an excellent way to practice righteousness. Use the gifts that God gives to us. Let's go back to the book of Psalms. You'll notice I'll be turning to a lot of Psalms today because a lot of the Psalms were written by David, and David practiced righteousness. Psalm chapter 11, verse 4. This is a psalm of David, Psalm 11 and verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. But the Lord tests the righteous. Notice it's his eyelids. In other words, God sees how we respond to his test. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Certainly the wicked will encounter destruction. We do not want to be in that category. In verse 7, for the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteousness. That's why we are to practice righteousness. God loves righteousness. And his countenance beholds the upright. This is why God wants us to practice righteousness. This is why God wants us to have a one-on-one kind of relationship, which is wholeheartedly and is a man after God's own heart or a woman after God's own heart type of relationship. God wants to behold the upright. If you check the margin, it says the upright beholds his countenance. So we keep looking to God in return because we are doing righteousness and practicing righteousness. God is looking to us. His eyes are upon us. Let's confirm that over in Psalm chapter 34. God tests the righteous. God tests his people. How do we respond? Psalm chapter 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. But God beholds the righteous, those who uphold and obey God's commandments. We are in God's vision. We are in God's sight. He sees us and he hears us. His ears are open to our cry when we're hurting and we're needing help. The opposite is found in verse 16, so let's jump to verse 17 here. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them from all their troubles. God is there to deliver us from all of our troubles. God will eventually deliver us from all of them. When we're hurting, God is there for us. When we're confused, God is there for us. When we feel alone in the world, God is there for us. In verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as who have a contrite spirit. We heard about humility in the sermonette last week. Appreciated that. But God comforts and eases our afflictions. In verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. You know, being righteous doesn't preclude us from having afflictions. God wants us to learn empathy and have compassion. But in the midst of those trials, God is there to comfort us and empower us to make it through. He guards all his bones in verse 20. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. When we do right things in this life, sometimes the world frowns upon it, don't they? They don't have the truth of God. Their chance will come. God is a just God, and their chance will come with time. You can read through the book of Romans and you can see that God is a fair God, chapters 9, 10, and 11, and their time will come. But the Lord redeems the soul of his servants in verse, evil shall slay the wicked, verse 21, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. But God's eyes are on the righteous. And God looks on us to see which way we are choosing, which path we are going down. You know, Christ illustrated this very well in a well-known passage, Matthew 7 and verses 13 and 14. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. Again, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Today, we have to choose. Tomorrow, we have to choose. It's an everyday process. We all have to practice righteousness. We have to practice righteousness. Psalm chapter 84. Let's go back a few chapters. Psalm 84 and verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing will God withhold from those who walk in an upright fashion. No good thing will God withhold to those who practice righteousness. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Blessed or happy is the man or woman who trusts in God. Walking uprightly, practicing righteousness produces blessings from God. Produces blessings from God. The blessings are there for the taking. Back in Psalm chapter 4. Psalm 4, beginning in verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him, writes David. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. You know, it's so easy to step outside or go beyond righteousness when we become angry, isn't it? It's usually our mouth that runs off in high gear when we become angry. But God, through David here, tells us to meditate within our heart and be still. You know, the bed is a great place to meditate when we can't sleep. As one gets older, you find yourself sleeping less and less throughout the night. At least in my life and in the life of Rita and others that I've talked to. But on the bed, it's a great place when you can't sleep. It's just to meditate upon God and his way and to appreciate what he's done for us, to look at our lives and where we're going. In verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. You know, our sacrifices are holy and acceptable to God. It's a conscious decision to offer a form of righteousness or to do something good. It shouldn't be based on emotion. It should be based on logic. We logically deduct that it's the right path to go down. It's the right thing to do in so many cases. But God is righteous. And he wants us to be godly. He wants us to choose and to practice righteousness. There are many who say, who will show us any good? In verse 6, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than the season with grain and wine increase. I will lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone make me, O Lord, you make me to dwell in safety. But there's blessings that come upon us when we practice righteousness. God wants us to have a reality relationship, a one-on-one, everyday relationship with him that we are continuing to seek after and foster and make happen. We are to look continually to God. But righteousness is very important to God for several reasons. First of all, God himself is righteous. Secondly, he wants us to become like he is. And then thirdly, God uses righteousness as a standard of judgment. That is what we will be judged by. Jesus Christ is that standard, of course. He is the word of the Bible. Ephesians 4 tells us that we are to grow up in his way. Ephesians 4 verses 14 and 15, I'll just read that to you, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of man, but speaking the truth in love that we may grow in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Psalm chapter 15, in verse 1. David asks a very important question here. Psalm chapter 15, verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your holy, or in your tabernacle? Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? It's a very important question. Who is going to be in God's kingdom? And David here gives us the answer, verse 2. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness. We are to practice righteousness. And speaks the truth in his heart. He does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord, those who swear to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out money at usury, nor does he give a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. You know, David understood the importance of righteousness. This is who is going to be in God's kingdom, those who are righteous. And when we practice righteousness, we are considered righteous in God's eyes. David readdresses this over in Psalm chapter 24. In verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Everything is God's. The fullness of the earth. All the gold, all the silver, all the diamonds, all the resources, the copper, the land, all the money, it is God's. In the last part of the verse, those who dwell within. All the people in the world are God's. Sometimes I forget this when people are doing wrong things or I see them, you know, just doing heinous things or atrocious things at times. I forget that they are God's. But the fullness of the earth is God's. The expanse of the universe is God's. It's so enormous we can't comprehend. Can't wrap our human minds around it. The third heaven and all its contents. I wonder what it's like up there or over there or wherever the third heaven is. What's all up in heaven? We can see a small glimpse from God's word here and there. There's a rainbow over the one who sits on the throne, and around the throne are 24 other thrones, as described in Revelation 4, with elders in white robes. From the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices, as John the Apostle described it from the vision that he had in the book of Revelation. Before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures with eyes behind and afore in the front. What else is up in heaven? All that belongs to God. I bet it's really a cool place, to say the least. But always God's. The earth, the heavens, the third heaven, all is God's. They are there for his pleasure and his purpose. For he has founded it upon the seas, verse 2, and established it upon the waters. I digress there a little bit. And David once again addresses this question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Those who are clean, those who are pure, those whose heart are oriented towards God shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. God does impart that righteousness to us. But because of our willingness to obey him, because of our willingness to cast aside evil and selfish thoughts, because we hold so dearly the way of life that God has imparted to us and the standards that he set before us, God does impart his righteousness to us. Remember earlier that Christ said our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We must practice righteousness. We must receive the blessings, as we see in verse 5 here of Psalm chapter 24. Another Psalm of David, Psalm chapter 18. I'm going to bring out an important point here. Psalm chapter 18 and verse 18. Again, this is a Psalm of David. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out from a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in it. Why did God delight in David? Why did God delight in David? Verse 20, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. You know, David wasn't a perfect man, was he? He committed bloody acts. He had an eye for the ladies. David committed adultery. He had Uriah the Hittite killed for selfish reasons. And yet he was considered a righteous man in spite of his flaws. How can one be righteous and still make mistakes like sinning. Verse 21, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. David never departed from God. His actions did, and his sins took David away from God at times. His mistakes led him to continually be apart from God from time to time, but his heart never stopped loving God's way of life. And God is really concerned about our hearts. In verse 22, for all his judgments were before me, for I did not put away his statutes from me. All of God's commandments were still in the forefront of David's mind. David practiced righteousness. Yes, David slipped sometimes. Yes, David did get sidetracked at times. He did stray from God occasionally in certain areas, but nonetheless, David practiced righteousness. You know, when you go out into the country, you see these long, long fences. I don't know if you've ever been over to Lexington, Kentucky, and you see all these horse farms over there where the fences just go on and on and on, it seems. But every once in a while, you'll see a fence that has a flaw in it. Perhaps a runaway horse has busted through it, or an upset, distraught cow, mad cow, or whatever. Perhaps a tree falls on it. Perhaps the fence just gets a little dilapidated because it's been neglected. Well, our righteousness can be compared to that. As long as we are practicing righteousness, our righteousness is like that fence in God's eyes that goes on and on and on. And the gaps in the fence that occur from time to time are mended by the tremendous gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We fall down at times, don't we? We err, we sin from time to time. But as long as we pick up ourselves, as long as we repent and try our best to change, as long as we pursue and practice righteousness, then that fence is mended. You know, God sees a continual fence of righteousness in our lives without any imperfections or blemishes. Through the sacrifice and the acceptance of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, we are considered righteous. We are even referred to and called the saints of God or the children of God, as we read back in 1 John 3. We are a holy, peculiar people. Now, please understand, it's God's righteousness in us. It's not our righteousness per se, it comes from God. Very important point to acknowledge and to realize. But nonetheless, it is our righteousness. It's the righteousness that God gives to us when we obey him. And we are to continually practice that righteousness. With that said, it's important for us to note something here. Prophet Ezekiel, back in Ezekiel chapter 14, brings up a point I'd like to look at today. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 12. Ezekiel 14, verse 12, it talks about three righteous men. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying in verse 12, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine upon it, and cut off every man and beast from it. We see that happening today, don't we? We don't see people practicing righteousness. We see persistent unfaithfulness, as is mentioned in verse 13. Verses 14 and says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. In verse 16, even though these three men were in it, as I live, as the Lord says, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, nor would they be delivered, and the land would be desolate. In verse 18, and even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only themselves would be delivered. And finally, in verse 20, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would only deliver themselves by their righteousness. There's four times here that these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, are regarded and upheld as being righteous. And as Dr. Levy made the point in the book of Ezekiel FI online classes, you can't bank on another person's righteousness. Their sons and daughters would have to stand on their own. But these three men held up as the epitome or the embodiment of righteousness. And yet, look at the gaps in their fences. Job had to undergo some tremendous trials of losing his family, his livelihood, and even his health to overcome some of his issues, including self-righteousness. Noah got drunk and things went south from there. Daniel sinned in some way or another. You can rest assured, no man is perfect, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Daniel had his problems, I'm sure. But because they were righteous, God intervened for them and filled the gaps. Noah was saved on an ark. Daniel was delivered several times from death and destruction. Job was given back his health and his wealth and started afresh with 10 more children. God mended their fences. Why? Because these three men practice righteousness. You know, before coming into God's way of life, Saul committed atrocities even to the people of God, as Acts chapter 8 and 9 declare. And Saul, whose name was changed to Paul, later on felt bad because of some of the things that he did. This is pretty obvious as you study the epistles that Paul wrote. But Paul, like David, became a man after God's own heart. He made a complete turnaround. Let's look at a few passages over in the book of Romans. We'll just skim through quickly the book of Romans just to capture some of Paul's thoughts. You know, we have to do what we can. We have to trust God. We have to look to him. We obey him. And when we fall down and sin, we have to repent. And that's when we have to look to God to make up the difference. And this will continue to work as long as we are repenting and looking to God. Romans chapter 1, we'll just let Paul explain it here. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This is talking about godly righteousness, the righteousness that we can be given through our faith. To fill the gap, to make up the difference, to help us measure up to the ultimate standard of Jesus Christ, righteousness just doesn't come as a result of our works, but also as a result of our faith. It comes down to our motives. It comes down to what's really inside of us, what our heart is seeking after. Are we seeking God or not? Do we have God's own heart? We need to ask ourselves. We must be made just. We must be made righteous. We have to trust God, believe God, and seek God in our lives. Each and every day. Each day is new. And we have to keep in mind Matthew 6 and verse 33, where "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We have to seek God and his righteousness. It has to be a priority in our lives. Just skimming through Romans here quickly. Romans 2 and verse 12, "For as many who have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many who have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." Again, the law will judge us. That's why righteousness, we will be judged by the things that define righteousness. And this could mean a number of things here. People may not know about the law. They may not be keeping the law or ignoring the law. But as the law defines the standards, once again, as we will be judged. Thankfully, God is fair and righteous and will not judge anyone unfairly or dishonorably, as the book of Romans points out. In verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. It's not just those who sit and hear and do nothing about it, but it's the doers of the law that are going to be justified. And it doesn't say that the doers of the law are righteous. The doers of the law are justified. They will be justified. And through that justification process, then they will become or made righteous. Chapter 3 and verse 20. Again, just kind of picking out some thoughts of Paul as he wrote to the church at Rome. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Again, no one will be justified through commandment keeping alone. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, to all and all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace through his redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know, grace is a gift. There is a redemption that takes place. The gaps in our fence can be mended and can be repaired. The fence becomes usable once again and whole. In verse 25, for who God said is a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, again demonstrate his righteousness, because his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. You know, God does bridge that gap for us to demonstrate at this present time, verse 26, his righteousness, that he might be just and a justifier, one who has faith in Christ. We are justified apart from the deeds and the works of the law. Nonetheless, that does not make works optional. Just because we are justified apart from the deeds and the works of the law, there are things that we are to do. One can't practice righteousness unless you're doing something. Romans 4 and verse 1. What shall we say? That Abraham, our father, is found according to the flesh. Abraham was justified by works. He has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know, God dwelt with Abraham in a New Testament way. But notice that Abraham believed God. And because he believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Our faith and our belief is very important. We have to believe that God is going to finish his work in us. We have to believe that we are going to make it into his kingdom. We have to trust God, because only God and his Son is going to be able to put on that immortality for you, for me. Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Do we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer to it? You know, when we're baptized, we die to sin. We can no longer live in sin. Again, we have to practice righteousness. Verse 12, therefore, just as one man entered the world, and death spread through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. But until the law, there was no... For until the law was in the world, and sin was not imputed, there is no law. Therefore, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned according to the likeliness. Okay, I'm in chapter 5. That's why I'm stumbling here. I should be in chapter 6. Therefore, Romans 6 and verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in your lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is where I got the title at. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under sin, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are under law, but not grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience that leads to righteousness? We are all slaves to something, brethren. We are all either slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. And notice what leads to righteousness is obedience. Last part of verse 16. In verse 17, but God be thanked that throughout, though you were slaves of sin, though you were obeyed from the heart, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Not only are we to practice righteousness, we are to become slaves to righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for now you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and unrighteousness or lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, and you present your slaves as members as slaves for the righteousness of holiness. skip over to verse chapter 8 and try to finish this section up here. Romans 8 and verse 1, therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is how we avoid condemnation. We walk according to the Spirit. We allow that Holy Spirit that was pictured by Pentecost to lead and to guide us into practicing righteousness. In verse 10, for as Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the spirit is life because of unrighteousness. Again, Romans 8 and verse 11. For if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of adoption, again the fear by which you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The word adoption means to legally become heirs of the Almighty God, to legally become part of his family. It doesn't mean adoption like we think in terms of adoption today. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. But we walk according to the Spirit. We allow that Holy Spirit that is pictured by Pentecost once again to guide us and lead us. But God promises here that if we commit ourselves to practicing righteousness, then with God's help, he will see us through the trials and the challenges that come along. And we will be glorified with the living Jesus Christ himself. And all the sufferings that we may go through and all the things that we may have to give up in this life won't be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. Let's go back to where we started, finish up here. I'd like to read the two verses in chapter 2 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, we'll look at the last two verses here. Christ is coming back to this earth a second time. And when he does, people will not be expecting it. It will come on people unawares. 1 John 2 and verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We want to have confidence in the future. We never want to be ashamed before him at his coming. Now is the time to prepare. Now is the time to practice righteousness. In verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So let's be born of God, brethren. Let's take on the same immortality and step into eternity with our Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Let's be practicing righteousness now. Let's all be those instruments of righteousness that God wants us to become.